So Brother Harry's discourse is on the three anointings of David, and Brother Harry will give it to you.
Okay, thank you. All right, well, dear brethren, let me just put up this handout file one more time. This is all the scriptures and all the references that we're going to be going over. And what we're planning to do here is actually share my screen. And I'm going to share the notes as I go through them. I mean, this is actually the talk as I go through it. And so you can see these things. Well, our talk is the three anointings of David. And what we want, the way we're going to start this is we're going to talk about Hannah, Hannah's prayer. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. And she had this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving, and she gave all sorts of beautiful things in this prayer. He killeth, he maketh alive. He talked about restitution. But she also said this in 1 Samuel 2:10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Exalt the horn of his anointed. What we're going to do is follow this all the way through. Now, we know that Israel was a theocracy. God was really their king. He was their sovereign. He was the one who instituted their government, everything about them. He made all their laws. In Israel, all the leaders of Israel, they were not authorized to make any laws whatsoever in addition to the laws that God had given them. Now, the main two laws that Jesus talked about were from Deuteronomy 6:5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and and soul and might, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. Now, so we're going to be coming back to Deuteronomy 6:5, loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, might. We're going to be coming back to that again and again. Because this is what Jehovah wanted for Israel to learn from the law, from their experiences, from their leaders, from their judges. Whoever is working with them, they should be pointing them back to God, that he is the source of all the blessings. Now, God had promised Israel blessings and protection if they demonstrated obedience. And Leviticus 26, I think, is a quintessential demonstration of this, where he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, I'll give you peace in your land. You'll defeat your enemies. I'll walk amongst you. I'll be your God, and you will be my people. You'll have these wonderful blessings. And then he says, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, I will set my face against you. He also said, your crops will fail, you'll be sick, you'll have terrible things. But he says, I'll set my face against you, you'll be slain before your enemies, and they that hate you shall reign over you, and you'll flee when none pursue you. In other words, here's the carrot stick. You do the right things, and you're going to get wonderful blessings. You do the wrong things, you're going to get chastisements. But the reason for the chastisements is you're not paying attention. You're not paying attention to these laws, to God's law. Well, this goes on for centuries and centuries, and after several centuries, Israel no longer wanted their security to be dependent upon their own obedience and the miracles of this invisible God. They wanted the security they could see with their own eyes. I mean, look at people today. They like to have standing armies. They like to have wonderful protections they can actually see with their own eyes. So the Israelites came to Samuel in his old age, and they wanted a king. Well, it seems that they forgot that God had raised up Samuel, not from a line of judges, but as an individual with a devout mother, Hannah. And this was done even before Samuel was conceived. He was conceived in response to a prayer from Hannah. They also forgot their miraculous deliverances by God through Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, and Samuel. It's like that's not on their mind anymore. So what did God do? God told Samuel, this is the ESV, he says, obey the voice of the people. for they've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. Now, notice this is the ESV, that the King James says from ruling or reigning, but the word really means king. God was their king. He was their sovereign, and they're rejecting him. In other words, God is saying, give the people what they want, because they need this lesson. This is a lesson they really need. So time goes on. We have Saul, the son of Kish. He came to Samuel looking for these lost asses, his father's lost asses. Well, Saul was a goodly or a handsome young man. He was humble or shy, but really had no history and no evidence of reverence for Jehovah. God had told Samuel to receive Saul, whose name means asked or desired. Really, it seems they're desired by the people, desired by the people. And in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10, Samuel arranged that Saul would come up. He would be given the chiefest seat. He would be get at this meal. He would be given the shoulder, really a symbol of strength. He'd be taken to the housetop. He'd be shown the word of God. He'd be anointed by Samuel. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon Saul. Saul prophesied. It says he was turned into another man. God gave him another heart. These are all wonderful things. These are all wonderful symbols. These are all picturing a class who would serve God and lead Israel in the right way, if paying attention to these things. But the question is, would this last? Would this last? Well, Samuel says to Israel in 1 Samuel 10:18, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egypt and out of all the hands of the kingdoms that oppressed you, and have this day, and you this day have rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities, and ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord. And I like this. You say to God you don't want him anymore. Well, you go before God. You go before God by your tribe. So there, lots were drawn. Saul was taken by lots. And when they see Saul, he's exactly the kind of person they were looking for. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. A huge man, head and shoulders taller than anybody else. So Samuel says, see whom the Lord hath chosen. And all the people shouted, God save the king. God save the king. This is who we want. Well, soon thereafter, Saul has his first challenge. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, the Ammonites were threatening Israel at Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead was on the east side of Jordan. And they had said to the men of Jabesh Gilead, we'll let you serve us instead of killing you. We'll let you serve us, but we got to pluck out your right eyes and then we'll let you live. So Saul realized, I'm the king. I've got to fix this. So what does he do? He takes a yoke of oxen, chops it into pieces, sends it throughout Israel, and says, whoever doesn't come and fight with Saul and Israel, then this will be done to your oxen. In other words, we'll chop up your animals. We'll chop up your oxen. And notice it says, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people. Well, this word fear doesn't mean reverence. In this case, it's the dread. In other words, this was a threat. This was a threat. You come and fight, or you're going to lose things yourself. So 330,000 men came to fight. 330,000. Think of that. This is not like the 300 of Gideon's band who got overruled because of their faithfulness to be victorious, but 330,000 men of Israel came to fight. They were victorious, it seems, in their own strength and in their own numbers. Well, Samuel reminds Israel again, even after this victory. He says, fear or reverence the Lord and serve him with all your heart. There's the Deuteronomy 6:5 again, with all your heart. That's what God says. My son, give me thine heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if you still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both you and your king. You and your king. So here's a very severe warning. Well, some years later, First Samuel 13, the Philistines are prepared to attack Israel. And Saul looks to his numbers and his carnal weapons for victory. Well, Samuel said, I'm going to come and present a sacrifice and ask God's blessing. Well, Samuel was late in coming to Gilgal to the sacrifice to secure God's blessing, and Saul's troops were leaving. They're gradually leaving. Well, with his numbers dwindling, Saul's becoming desperate because he's depending on numbers. So here's his first test of faith and obedience to God. With time running out, he makes the sacrifice himself because somehow he thought, well, God simply wants an animal to be killed. We toss the blood around and then we get a blessing. He didn't realize what God really wanted. What he really wanted was obedience and reverence. He wanted the heart. He didn't want some mechanical sacrifice. Samuel arrives and he tells Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord. Now the kingdom will not continue. So then Saul knows, my kingdom, my lineage, that's over. But note, Israel had gotten exactly the kind of king that they wanted. One who would rely on physical resources and carnal weapons that they could be seen with the natural eyes. Well, now God continues and says, here's the kind of king that can truly lead Israel. Says, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Deuteronomy 6:5 again. Give me thine heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain or king over his people. Well, some years later, Saul is given another opportunity to obey God by utterly destroying the Amalekites and all of their possessions. This is another test, earthly gain, because there would be lots of spoil. Well, what happened is we know Israel took the spoil. Saul kept King Agag alive. And when Samuel arrives, he rebukes Saul. And he says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, obedience is doing exactly what God wants without rationalization. Saul was rationalizing. Oh, we saved the best for sacrifice. He's rationalizing. Well, what is really sacrifice? Sacrifice is offering your own possessions, not taking it from somebody else as spoil, and then offering it to God. For Samuel 15:28, the Lord hath rent the kingdom from Israel from thee this day, and have it given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. So here's twice when Saul is cast off. God directs Samuel to Jesse. Now notice the name Jesse means to exist, like the self-existing one, in Bethlehem to anoint one of his sons. So he was told, fill your horn with oil. And God says, I provided me a king among his sons. Sounds a lot like Abraham saying, God will provide himself a lamb. Remember that? I have provided me a king among his sons. Well, Samuel sees Jesse's seven sons lined up by age. Eliab, the firstborn, big, strong, strapping man, probably 30-ish, around 30 years old or so. It's thought that David was about 20 at this time. So he looks at him and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But God told him, don't look at his countenance. Don't look at how big he is, like with Saul, because I have refused him. Man looks on the outward appearance. That's what Israel has been looking at. They've been looking at the outer things they can see with their own eyes. But the Lord looks on the heart. Here's Deuteronomy 6:5 again. Well, after all seven sons were rejected, they fetched David. Now, they thought, Jesse and his family thought David was too insignificant to even be there. They had him out keeping the sheep. So Jesse sends for David. David means beloved. Now, he was ruddy, he had a beautiful countenance, he was goodly to look at, he was also handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he, this is the one. Well, Samuel probably informed David privately of the meaning of his anointing. In reprint 32:25, Brother Russell mentions this. But most likely his family didn't know what was happening, or anybody else. Well, this was David's first anointing, really with the authority of God. Now, at this first anointing, you might say, wait a second, he was young, he's inexperienced, he's untrained, he's unskilled for the duties of high office to which he's called. But this is no obstacle for God. God would give David the experiences needed to develop and prove him. Well, there was another battle with the Philistines, and we know Goliath. Goliath was there, 1 Samuel 17. We know the story. Well, David's brothers and Saul's men thought David was insignificant. He's a puny guy, young, not tried. He's incapable of doing battle. Why is he here? He's wasting our time. But David had already slain the lion and a bear, protecting his sheep in the Lord's strength, and would gladly put himself in harm's way again to show how the Lord gives victory even over insurmountable foes. That's what Israel thought. This man's insurmountable. We can't fight him. Let me borrow a line from Brother Robert Bennett. When David saw this battle in a totally different manner than Saul or the rest of Israel. When David looked at Goliath, he said, "You're coming against the God of the armies of Israel? You don't stand a chance." That's what David's idea was. Goliath doesn't stand a chance. Well, he met the Philistine and proclaimed, 1 Samuel 17, 47, that all this assembly shall know. Now notice what he's saying. He's saying, I want everybody here, especially Israel, to know this. He's giving them the lessons they need to see. Saul couldn't do this. He wasn't leading him in the right way. But here's David already saying, I want to proclaim this to you. I'm going to show it to you. I'm going to show it to you and what's going to happen. That all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, not with the carnal weapons that you've been relying on. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Well, we know the rest. David was victorious. Now, we do know that Jonathan was also a man after God's own heart. He put himself in harm's way. He and his armor bearer killed 20 Philistines, began a battle with the Philistines, and which brought about a great victory. And when Jonathan saw what David had done, his heart was knit to David, because he said, here's another man who's willing to put himself in harm's way to do God's will. Jonathan wasn't looking to be king. Jonathan was looking to serve God. He wanted to know, who is the Lord's anointed? I know my father's lost it, and I'm not going to be king. So I want to know who it will be. When he saw what David did, he said, this has to be the Lord's anointed. And his heart was knit, knit to David. Well, Saul was overcome with hatred and jealousy from fear of losing his kingdom and his position to David. He was not worried about God's will. He couldn't lead Israel in the right way. He was leading them exactly in the wrong way. Well, David never tried to usurp the throne or harm Saul. He waited for God's timing. Well, after Saul's death, David still waited on God. He waited on the Lord. In 1 Samuel 2:1, he says, shall I go up to the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, yes, go up. He says, well, where should I go? He says, well, unto Hebron. Unto Hebron, right in the center of the areas of Judah. In 2 Samuel 2:4, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. This is the second anointing. Note, this is by his own tribe, by his own family at Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. They already knew each other, but now they knew it was time for David to be king. It was now God's timing for him to be king. So this really did not add to things. What it shows is showing their recognition of David as their king ordained by God, and that it was now the right time. They recognized David's character, his deeds, his humility, his protection, his wisdom, and his reverence for God, his reverence for God. And they wanted him to be king over them, to lead them in the right way. He knew he would be a good leader. From reprint 42:34, what about the other tribes? What are they doing? Well, the other tribes anointed Saul's other son, Ishbosheth, as their king. Now note, this was not endorsed by God whatsoever. God had told Saul, your kingdom won't continue. It's going to be rent from you. It's torn away from you. But the rest of Israel, the other 11 tribes, weren't paying attention to what God was doing. They weren't paying attention to that. They wanted somebody who would go along doing the same kind of things that Saul had done. He says this was not endorsed by God, and they never seemed to think a moment of David. Didn't even consider him. Okay, but in due time, Ishbosheth was killed by his own men. Then came all the tribes to David, and they said to him, even when Saul was king over us, you're the one who led us out and brought us in. And the Lord said to you, you shall feed my people Israel, and you shall be a captain or a ruler over Israel. They acknowledged this. They acknowledged this. Even when, hold on one second here. Well, then came all the tribes. Somebody has a mic on, it sounds like. But in due time, they made Ishbosheth. They made him king, but he was killed by his own men. So he came to Hebron to anoint David. Because you're the one who brought us out took us out and brought us in. The Lord said, you'll feed my people and you should be a captain. So all the elders came to the king at Hebron and they anointed David king over Israel. In 1 Chronicles 12:38, it says, and all Israel were of one heart to make David king. In other words, they came to the point where they all wanted David to be their king. In verse 40 says, and there was joy in Israel. There was joy in Israel. If we look at this, look at happened, this was the third anointing showing their recognition of David as the rightful king and God's choice to lead them in the right way. Now we can get on track with what God wants. Israel would be a theocracy again. They would have reverence for God. Well, then David made Jerusalem his capital. Immediately thereafter, he brought the ark to Jerusalem. A few problems along the way doing that, but he brings the ark to Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel 7:1, and the Lord had given David rest round about from all his enemies. Now, this certainly wasn't the end of the experiences of David, but this third anointing is a wonderful picture. Well, let's go look unto Jesus. Around the time of Jesus' birth, all men were in expectation of the Messiah. Mary had been told, behold, you'll conceive. He'll be called, his name will be Jesus. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, the self-existing one. And the Lord shall give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. So here's this royalty of Jesus that's being announced to Mary. But note that Mary didn't announce this far and wide. There were some angels in the field keeping their flocks. They spread the things that they heard, but Mary kept this in her heart. Well, Jesus had an upbringing much like other young men in Israel, but he had a perfect mind and he'd likely been told the events of his birth and God's intentions for him. But Jesus never went about proclaiming his identity. Hey, I'm the Messiah. That's not what he was about. At age 30, he came to Jordan, to John the Baptist. And when he was baptized, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And this was told, this is my beloved son. Remember, David means beloved. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Well, Jesus wanted others to recognize who he was, but not through proclamation of his identity, but by his character, by his works, and by his teachings, the way that he was leading ones who were following him. Jesus was recognized as the Messiah by Andrew, by Nathanael, by Martha, Peter, the apostles, and several others. And many expected Jesus would be swept into power as the King of Israel. But Jesus had given this parable, Luke 19, especially 19:10, of the nobleman going into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. And this was to indicate that the true kingdom of God would be in the distant future. It wasn't going to happen right then. But Jesus knew that it was time to manifest the condition of the nation after these years of his ministry. What's the result of the ministry? Has the nation, have the Sanhedrin, the scribes and Pharisees, have they picked up on the lessons that I have been trying to show them? They've seen the sick be healed, the blind healed, the lame, the raising up from the dead. Are they getting it? They saw Jesus pointing to the law. Are they actually getting the lesson? Well, here's Zechariah 9:9 to manifest this. Well, we also know that the typical kings of Israel through Solomon's line were cast off. In Ezekiel 21:26, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. Well, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and the line of David, but not through the high line of Solomon, but through the low line of Nathan. So when Jesus presents himself to the nation as their typical kingdom to see if they will anoint him, will they recognize him as the one who could lead them in the right way? He's now fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He's explicitly fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 on the evening of Nisan 10 by riding into Jerusalem as their rightful typical king. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold thy king. Here's the scripture showing he was their king at this point. Coming unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. Well, his followers shouted, Luke 19:38, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the representatives of the nation said something different. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they said, Master, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke your disciples. Because they thought that they were there to judge and reject Jesus. But really, what was happening is Jesus now had the authority to judge and reject them. On that same night, he pronounced, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And Israel's double of disfavor began at that moment. Go down another three verses in Zechariah 9 to 9:12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. So with this event, which Jesus fulfilled, he could now see the result, make the pronouncement, and their double of disfavor begins. Well, after Jesus' betrayal, Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, well, my kingdom, my true kingdom, really, is not of this world. Pilate said again, art thou a king? And Jesus said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Well, at Jesus, but we could see that this typical kingdom was not what Jesus was there to set up. This was just a test for Israel to see, will you recognize him? Will you want him? Will you want the one who can lead you in the right way? Well, Jesus' crucifixion, which took place in that same 24-hour period as this trial, the 14th of Nisan, at his death ended his test for keeping and fulfilling the law. This is what proved him to be the seed of Abraham. Not the fact that he died and paid the ransom, but the fact that he showed the law inviolate. He kept and fulfilled the law. In B85, paragraph 1, this is a wonderful reference. Brother Russell says, thus by fulfilling its conditions, by obeying the law perfectly, as none of the imperfect human family could do, our Lord Jesus became heir of all the blessings of the blessings promised in the law covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And thus he also he was proved to be the seed of Abraham, to whom the entire Abrahamic promise now applied. Our Lord thus secured to himself the scepter, the promised right or authority of earth's dominion. The law covenant ended, for how could God continue to offer to others on any conditions the prize which had already been won by Shiloh? Hence, as the apostle declares, Christ made an end of the law covenant, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2:14. But note, a dead Jesus could not help mankind. Well, how could he be raised to the divine nature? It's not by keeping the law. It's not by keeping the law. Jesus was resurrected to the divine nature because he kept his covenant of sacrifice shown in Leviticus 8. The wafer on the wave offering, that's where this is shown. Leviticus 8:26, and out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took an unleavened cake mingled with oil, and one wafer, and put them on the fat upon the right shoulder. This was the wave offering. This is what was put on the wave offering. In other words, this is what God is saying. Here is what I'm putting into this. Here's how I view you, and here's what I'm giving you in this covenant. Tabernacle, page 46, paragraph 2, Brother Russell says, the third, a wafer, represented our hope and faith in the exceeding great and precious promises of glory, honor, and immortality, unquote, which Jesus now received. And Genesis 49:10 was fulfilled. Jesus is raised to the divine nature. He now has the glory, honor, and immortality. Continuing on, B85, paragraph 3, thus was fulfilled the prediction, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Then it did depart from Judah. Notice the resurrected Christ. He's no longer counted as part of Judah in this legal sense. He was when he rode in on the ass, but at this point it departed from Judah, being given to the lion, the strong one, the highly exalted spiritual creature, the Lord, from the tribe of Judah, who now holds this scepter or title to authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, unquote. This brings to mind Micah 4:8, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. He'd proven himself the seed of Abraham, and he has the right to this dominion. Well, now the resurrected Christ had not only the promise, but the right to dominion, the right to reign. But like David, he would wait until God's due time for his reign to begin at his return. He explicitly told his apostles that he would go and come again. John 14:2, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. This is said at lots of funerals. They seem to forget the part, I will come again. They put their loved ones in heaven. Well, if that's the case, when did the Lord return? But that's something they don't. We'll just bypass that. But I will come again and receive you unto myself. Well, he told them in a parable that it would be a long time until he would return. The Luke 19:12, again, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return. This implies a long wait. It was very similar to the kings of the Roman Empire. They would have to go to the emperor in Rome, receive their kingdom, and come back. So he's using this as he could have been using that as a picture. But this implies a long journey, receiving the kingdom and coming back with the kingdom. This long wait is also shown in Daniel chapters 8 through 12 and the Lord's great prophecy. The Lord's great prophecy, they asked him in Matthew 24:3, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age? And they were told to watch. Watch, therefore, so you know not at what hour your Lord doth come. Well, watching was difficult. They could watch, but as far as knowing what to look for, that was very difficult because the scriptures were sequestered. They didn't have access to the scriptures. But at these watchers, at the end of the 1260 years of wilderness separation, we have Song of Solomon 8:5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Well, in third volume, page 65, the top paragraph, Brother Russell says, her 3.5 years, he defines this wilderness, her 3.5 years or 1260 years of wilderness hiding were about closing. She was coming forward into prominence, leaning on the arm of her beloved, the Word of God. The Word of God was now available to people who truly wanted to know it. It was now available to them. These watchers really had something to watch at this point. We have the Bible Society springing up. We have the Miller Movement, which was a cleansing of the sanctuary from defiling errors to make way for the truth. This created a heritage of deep study of God's word. These watchers believed the Psalm 145:15, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. They weren't satisfied just to go back to what was known in Luther's time or Wycliffe's time, or they wanted to know the meat in due season that God had for them. They were still watching. They were expecting the fulfillment of these promises. And those promises came true because this meat in due season included the true chronology was now being understood. Then the understanding of the Jubilee, showing that the antitypical times of restitution began in October 1874, and this was understood in 1874. Well, if the times of restitution have begun, the antitypical times of restitution, that brings us to Acts 3, verses 20 and 21. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom this heaven must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things. So if the times of restitution have begun, that tells you that the Lord is no longer retained, but he has returned. So this means that the Lord has returned. And the Isaiah 52:8 applies. And we're going to read this. We're going to read this from the NIV. The King James, I think, is not a very good translation of this. And we'll see why in a second. Listen, your watchmen, these watchmen, the ones who have been watching and looking and hoping, lift up their voices together. They shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Now, the King James says they will see eye to eye, and some have interpreted that and say, well, everybody's going to agree on everything. That's not true. That's not correct. That's a colloquial expression. They'll see eye to eye. Well, what it really means, they will see him. They will see the returned Lord with their own eyes. In other words, when I'm looking at you, if I'm looking at your eye, we're seeing each other with our own eyes. And I can now be a witness in a court of law. I can raise my hand. I can say, yes, I swear I have seen him. I'm an eyewitness. That's how sure the returned Lord wants his saints to be about his return, about his return. They will see it with their eyes of understanding, because they have the proofs. They have the scriptures. They know the Jubilees. They know Acts 3:19 through 21. So this, our Luke 19:12 comes in again. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So if he has returned, that means he has received the kingdom that God intended. Unless he dropped it along the way somewhere. Unless he lost it. So this tells us is the Lord is reigning. If he's not reigning, he doesn't have a kingdom. If he has a kingdom, he's reigning. Now, there are ones who are in a royal family who eventually will. They're princes, but they're not reigning. Dad's the one who's reigning. Dad's the king. if you have the kingdom, you are the king. You are reigning. So the brethren could then proclaim Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that say unto Zion, thy God reigneth, saith unto Zion. This, well, Zion will. Zion's who this is addressed to. Just as David was anointed by Judah, the returned Lord and his reign are recognized by the feet of him, the body members of this side the veil, his own family members. They say to Zion, this is the church proclaiming to the church and to those with a hearing ear, those who really want to do God's will. Now the world, like the other 11 tribes of Israel, they can't receive the message at this time. You know, they're still looking for Ishbosheth. They say, well, you know, we don't have kings anymore, but do we have somebody else who can lead us? So where is that guy who can bring in this wonderful thing everybody's looking for? Well, he's not there. That their Ishbosheth cannot do it. Well, but it's also important to know that in the future they will see these things. In the future they will. They just can't see them now. It's important also to know this is God's kingdom. In Matthew 6:10, Lord, teach us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's God's kingdom. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, what kings? It's the ones in Daniel's image. And they from the four universal empires. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, how is this happening? In 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we of him, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. So all things are of the Father, by the Son. Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded. I think we know who the seventh angel is. And there are great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. We're not looking for that in the future. He's already here. He's reigning. At his return, he was king. He had the kingdom. He was reigning. Now, his first executive act was the raising of the sleeping saints, the judging of the nominal systems in 1914. Now, he wasn't going to usurp the crown, the typical crown dominion that was given to the Gentile kingdoms. But at October 1914, that overturns. It comes to him whose right it is. But he's doing lots of things. He could do lots of things before that time. So here's the question, really, brethren. Have you recognized the returned and reigning Lord? Have you anointed him in your heart, in your mind? Do you realize that he is here? He's reigning. If he went to receive a kingdom in return, at his return, he has that kingdom. He is reigning. So it's our job, really, for these feet members, these feet members from Isaiah 52:7, to say, thy God reigneth, thy God reigneth, to actually publish and proclaim that to one another, and to as many in the world who could possibly receive it, Now we go to the third anointing. This third anointing of David, pictured in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. This is from reprint 3245. Brother Russell says, we rejoice. To know that when the Lord shall have fully established his kingdom, all who are the Lord's people, all desirous of being on the side of righteousness, will hail him gladly as their king. And the unity and peace and blessing of that glorious millennial age will far exceed anything that our minds can grasp or our tongues express. Psalm 97:1. This picture of the Lord's reign, really Jehovah. The Lord, Jehovah reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Here's the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. But go on to Psalm 98. It says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord Jehovah a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm, which is the resurrected Christ, the Shiloh, hath gotten him the victory." Everything is of the Father by the Son. Well, how will the world know that the Christ-head and body is in control? And why will they want to recognize or anoint this new sovereign, like the third anointing of David? In A288, paragraph 1, Brother Russell mentions, "The spiritual will always be invisible to men, as those composing it will be of the divine spirit nature, spiritual nature, which no man hath seen nor can see, yet its presence and power will be mightily manifested, chiefly through its human representatives who will constitute the earthly phase of the kingdom." If you read through this section, this is the ancient worthies, those who had their test prior to our Lord's sacrifice. These ancient worthies referred to by Paul as the elders who obtained a good report in Hebrews 11, verse 2. Now, if we look at Leviticus 9, Leviticus 9 comes right after Leviticus 8. But who is there? It's Moses, Aaron in the garments of glory and beauty, Aaron and his sons. The elders of Israel and all the children of Israel are there, if you read through verses 1 through 5. Reprint 5391, Brother Russell talks about this as the inauguration of the high priest. This may be happening as many times as four times in a year, because it's when this high priest is inaugurated. This tells us that this is not the Day of Atonement, but the Day of Atonement sacrifices of the Christ's head and body are recounted. They're being recounted in the Antitype. They're being recounted to the world. The Christ, the Aaron in the garments of glory and beauty, picture the Christ's head and body in glory. So they're recounting. Here's what the Christ's head and body has done. It's being recounted to the world. The work of the Christ's head and body will be finally understood. The peace offering will show the selflessness, the selfless intent of the Christ's head and body to bless all mankind with restitution. Moses and Aaron, they enter the holy, they go in, come out of the holy, really showing the change of nature of the divine mediator and his ability now to bless the people with the law. Isaiah 26:9, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Mankind will see the glory of the Lord," really his plan of ransom and restitution. In Leviticus 9:23, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." In Tabernacle 83, paragraph 2, Brother Russell says, "Thus it will be that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together," or see it as one, the Isaiah 40, verse 5. "They will come to gradually... They'll see gradually the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God, which surpasseth all understanding." All mankind will recognize and desire their new king when they see. Here's what they've done selflessly. They're now in control, and now they want to bless us. These are the ones we want. They can lead us in the right way, just like David. They can lead us in the right way. Leviticus 9:24, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Brother Russell continues on page 89. The fire symbolized God's acceptance. Its recognition by the people showed that the world will realize the sacrifice and its value in God's estimation as the price of their liberty from death and the grave. And when they realize it, they will worship Jehovah and his representative, the priest. This is now really the Melchizedek priesthood. Not just the priest, but the priest on his throne. This message of blessing and opportunity will be proclaimed throughout the entire mediation. The Psalm 96:10, "Say among the heathen, among the heathen, that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. This is the anointing, the recognition, the inauguration of the Christ head and body by the world of mankind. Isaiah 29, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation, in ransom and restitution. So we'll end with 1 Samuel 2:10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And may the Lord overrule anything said or done amiss.